Good morning. Welcome to this worship service at the First Baptist Church of Ann Arbor, Michigan on this first Sunday in April. We're delighted to have those of you who are in the sanctuary this morning, as well as those of you who are watching online. We're one big hybrid community, and it's good for us to be together. I'm Rick Mixon, the transitional pastor here at First Baptist. Delighted to be back after a week away. I was in Washington, D.C. last week for the annual meeting of the Alliance of Baptists. And D.J. Reed and I were off to Detroit, my maiden voyage to Detroit yesterday, to attend the inauguration of the new president of our partner seminary, Ecumenical Theological School in Detroit. That was a great day. Several announcements. You'll see in your pew rack in front of you, there are prayer cards. If you have a prayer concern that you would like for us to lift up today in our prayer time, please fill out that card, and during the singing of the first hymn, the ushers will come down the aisle and collect those prayer cards from you and bring them to me for the prayer time. Easter is fast approaching. We have Holy Week about 10 days away, I guess. A couple of announcements about Holy Week. There are sign-up sheets for Easter flowers in your bulletin. So if you want to contribute Easter flowers, a memorial, or in honor of someone, or just because you want to contribute an Easter flower, you can do that. Fill out one of those forms and follow the instructions for that. And then we have a full schedule for Holy Week. Shanae has her April Ad Libitum concert on the 11th, Friday the 11th, which is a little before Holy Week. And we have Palm Passion Sunday next week. It'll be a different kind of service with following the whole week of Jesus' entry into the city of Jerusalem all the way to the cross and beyond. On Thursday, we'll have a Maundy Thursday soup supper downstairs. Northside Community Church will be joining us. It'll be a simple supper of soup, bread, and fruit, communion around the table, foot washing, an hour from 5:30 to 6:30 on Maundy Thursday. Then on Friday, Good Friday, there'll be a joint Good Friday service at First Congregational Church at noon. I'll be preaching, you're welcome to be part of that service at First Congregational. Then Friday night, we have our Tenebrae service here in the sanctuary at 8 o'clock. And then Easter, with all of the music and trappings that go with Easter, including an Easter egg hunt. Does that cover it? That covers it. All right. Zan, you're up.
Speaking of Easter and Easter eggs, we need some Easter bunnies to stuff eggs. I have found that this is the quickest volunteer task that's signed up for. We have 10 bags of 50 eggs each in the hallway. I'll be out there after worship. We'd love for you to take a bag, fill it, and bring it back next Sunday. We're filling eggs for Easter egg hunt here, but also for Perry CDC in Ypsilanti. We support their Easter egg hunt happening there too. So come find me if you want to be an Easter bunny and stuff eggs. I do have some things to stuff eggs too. So if you want to just come get the eggs and be the stuffer, you don't have to buy anything. I've got stuff for you. So I'll be out in the hallway. Today we have our Living Our Stories small groups. There are 70 folks who are going to be going to different places today. You should have received an email from me this week about where you are headed if you have RSVP'd. If you didn't get an email or if you're unclear about where you're supposed to go, you can also check in with me in the hallway. I have our list. Thank you to everyone who is hosting. This gathering will be about hearing from you what you value as we prepare our church profile in the search process. So, for our next pastor or pastors. We have two upcoming moments, ways to show support and love for members of our church family. Next Sunday, we'll be celebrating the Mills and the baby on the way. So during fellowship time, we'll gather downstairs, we'll pray a prayer of blessing over them. You can find information in your bulletin about that gathering. And you may have seen in an e-connection you got yesterday, or on Facebook. A long-term family, long-time family here at First Baptist, the Harrisons. Cindy, her daughter, Ashley, and her three kids. Ashley's apartment, there's a fire in her apartment building yesterday, or two nights ago, 4 o'clock in the morning. The kids were with their parents, or with her, sorry, kids were with their father. Ashley and her dog were in the apartment, and their neighbor knocked really hard and on their door, and she was able to get out. But they have lost everything. So we are going to take a collection to help with immediate needs. Many of you have already responded because you saw the Facebook post. Thank you for that. If you want to place support for them in the offering plate later in worship, you can. If you want to get it directly to me, you can do that too. So please be praying for Ashley and her three kiddos, and Cindy too. All right. Will you join Emmanuel and me in the responsive call to worship?
We gather now, harvesters of an all-pervasive grace, unexpected benefactors of the deed, to this great and glorious cosmic inheritance.
We, the walking, waking stars, ablaze with wonder, imagination, and hope, gather to remember these three words: kinship with all that is, debt that can only be paid forward, gift, sacred mantra of the humble, creation, the great and glorious sacrifice of abundance, asks in return only that we shed our entitled egos and drop to our knees, uttering a single simple prayer that changes everything. Thank you. Pray together. Holy One, your love for us is fathomless.
We can neither comprehend it, nor can we even penetrate its depths.
Yet we insist on measuring ourselves by the worst in us, by the slip-ups and the shame-filled moments.
Release from our worn, torn scripts, which imprison us, lock up life, and leave us languishing in death.
You call us from disgrace to dignity and await the return of our prodigal souls with outstretched arms, a royal robe, and the finest champagne.
Instead of lessons to put us in our place, you adorn our faces with kisses, reminding us who we are in your welcoming eyes. Amen.
Amen.
Seated. Our scripture reading this morning is a very familiar text in the paraphrase of Eugene Peterson from The Message, the parable of the prodigal son. By this time, a lot of men and women of doubtful reputation were hanging around Jesus, listening intently. The Pharisees and the religion scholars were not pleased, not at all pleased. They growled, "He takes in sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends." Their grumbling triggered this story.
There was once a man who had two sons. The younger said to his father, "Father, I want right now what's coming to me."
So the father divided the property between them. It wasn't long before the younger son packed his bags and left for a distant country. There, undisciplined and dissipated, he wasted everything he had. After he had gone through all his money, there was a bad famine all through that country, and he began to hurt. He signed on with a citizen there who assigned him to the fields to slop the pigs. He was so hungry he would have eaten the corn cobs in the pig slop, but no one would give him any.
That brought him to his senses. He said, "All those farmhands working for my father sit down to three meals a day, and here I am starving. I know, I'm going back to my father. I'll say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son. Take me on as a hired hand.'" He got right up and went home to his father.
When he was still a long way off, his father saw him, his heart pounding. He ran out, embraced him, and kissed him. The son started his speech. "Father, I have sinned against God, and I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son ever again."
But the father wasn't listening. He was calling to the servants, "Quick, bring a clean set of clothes and dress him. Put the family ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." Then get a grain-fed heifer and roast it. We're going to feast. We're going to have a wonderful time. My son is here, given up for dead and now alive. Given up for lost and now found. And they began to have a wonderful time.
Well, all this time, his older son was out in the field. When the day's work was done, he came in. As he approached the house, he heard the music and dancing. Calling over one of the houseboys, he asked, "What's going on?" He told him, "Your brother came home. Your father has ordered a feast, barbecued beef, because he has him home safe and sound."
The older brother stalked off in an angry sulk and refused to join in. His father came out and tried to talk to him, but he wouldn't listen. The son said, "Look how many years I've stayed here serving you, never giving you one moment of grief, but have you ever thrown a party for me and my friends? Then this son of yours who has thrown away your money on whores shows up, and you go all out with a feast."
His father said, "Son, you don't understand. You're with me all the time. And everything that is mine is yours. But this is a wonderful time, and we had to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead, and he is alive. He was lost, and he is found."
The word of God for the people of God.
Thanks be to God. Stories start this way. Once upon a time. Have you heard a story that starts that way? Once upon a time. Yeah. Lots of stories start that way. And you know what? There are a lot of stories in the Bible that start the same way too. Not that way. They don't start once upon a time, but there are lots of stories that all start similarly. And they start with people saying to Jesus two things. "Who do you think you are? And are you sure they deserve that?" Lots of these stories start with those kind of questioning of Jesus. Who do you think you are? And really, do they deserve what you're giving them? And we hear a story like that this morning that Emmanuel and Pastor Rick and I just shared. Jesus is spending time with the people who don't have the power. He's spending time with people who are looked down upon. Maybe they're too loud, or maybe they've made choices other people don't like. And the people who do have the power, the leaders, they say, "Why are you spending time with them?" And Jesus, as he always does, has a response. And he shares his response with a story. And I've been thinking about this story, the leaders, the bosses. I've been thinking about this story because it didn't just happen when Jesus was here. It happens now, too. Do you know when we were hosting the Daytime Warming Center? That's a time when we are a place where people who don't have a house to live can come and stay. And one of the days when it was nice outside, there were more of the people who don't have a place, homeless folks, who were outside. And we got a call at church and said, I don't feel comfortable walking by your church when there are people being loud out there. Or when they're saying words I don't like. Or when they're doing something that's unpredictable, I feel uncomfortable. Are you sure they deserve to be there? That was kind of the question that was being asked. And so we responded, trying to follow the way that Jesus responds in our story today. Jesus flips the story. We do this sometimes at time as children, where we say, Jesus invites us to think differently than the world, and so we go like this. Can you do that real quick? Jesus thinks differently than the world teaches us to think. Do it again. Jesus says, when you ask a question about who deserves what, I want you to think about God. Like the parent in this story. And the parent in this story is all about love. Offers a great big hug. Doesn't say who deserves what or this or that based on choices you made. But everybody gets this love, the hug of the Father. And so I think it's good for us to remember when we start to think, does he deserve that? Do I deserve something? When we start wondering about who gets what based on who we are or what they have or haven't done, let's make our brains like Jesus. Do it again, ready? And remember that when Jesus is asked that question, he says, God is love, like the open arms of a parent who wants to hug you and hold you tight. I think that's really important to remember. Can you imagine? Stop for a second. Imagine in your head that you're feeling like you don't deserve to be loved. And now imagine big arms wrapping around you, just the right amount of tightness you like. Not too tight if you don't like that, but hugging you just the way you like it. And now imagine that you think you deserve things that other people don't deserve, that you're sure other people don't deserve it. Now, imagine those arms hugging the other person and hugging you too. Would you put your arms around you? Feel that love. Feel it. Can you reach your hands all the way to your back? Some of us can, some of us can't, maybe. You take a big deep breath in that love that God has for you. God says, through this story that Jesus tells, you deserve love, and so does your neighbor. Even the ones who make you feel uncomfortable. Do another big deep breath. Amen. If you're in godly play, you're going to head upstairs, and the rest are going to stay with me. Let's head together.
Pray with me. God, our motherly Father, our brotherly Savior, our sisterly Spirit friend, we ask that in our prayers and in the ordinary affairs of each day, we may exhibit your generous spirit to other people, indeed to all of creation. We pray for the millions of homeless people whom we will never meet, but whose predicament we see around us. Please bless those humanitarian agencies who attempt to care for them, and our own congregation, and all who give generously to support their work. We pray for unwanted or destitute people in our own town, in our country, from San Francisco to New York, from the Mississippi Delta to the reservations of the Great Plains. Please give both wisdom and a generous spirit to federal and state governments, and strengthen the welfare ministry of churches and agencies who try to be supportive and caring. We pray for any among us here today who, with dignity and courage, are secretly enduring misfortunes or ongoing worries. Please give your peace and healing to them, and keep us sensitive that we may recognize a cry for help if it comes our way and respond with generosity. We pray for neighbors or colleagues and for those familiar but nameless faces we notice each day in train or bus, elevator, bank, or supermarket. Please bless each according to their need and without any prying or self-importance on our part. Make us ready to help in the hour of need. We pray for all the bewildered, lost souls, for young folk hitting out, puzzled adults who find that neither career nor family satisfy their deepest need, troubled elderly folk who wrestle with the faith and happiness of others. Please gather the lost into your loving arms and help each of us to treat awkward, prickly people with the generous respect that you have for each of us. Loving Savior, seeking the lost and the unlovely, we turn to you. Caring Spirit, enabling the weak and the meek, we look to you. Holy God, generous beyond all calculation, we depend on you. And on this day, we lift these names to you because they are people who are important to each of us, or some of us in unique and special ways. We remember Bruce Gebhardt, who had a mini stroke, Bob Reynolds, Rob Snyder, Roberta House, Mervyn Eucharts, Esther Floyd, Betty Gerstler, Julie Mayotte, David Gregg, John Vandervliet, Ashley Harrison and her family. We pray for successful open heart surgery for 6-year-old Noah Sarkis, for Chuck Suits, for Linda Berg, for Becky Lepley, for Marilyn Marsh, Dakota Lawson, Bill Nummy, Helga Mortensen, Lindsay Grace, Greg Dubois, Cindy Okarski, Keith Maurer, Beth Granberry, Grange Burnside, and Faye Key. And God, when the time comes, help us to join the party, your celebration of life, to sing and dance and feast with you in the abundance of all you give us and for which we are eternally grateful. And so we pray together this prayer that Jesus taught his first disciples, saying, Our Father, Mother, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.
Thank you.
Our prayers and some of our readings this morning are from Canadian pastor, poet, process theologian Bruce Sangwin. Coming to our senses. O Holy One, we are an impetuous lot, demanding that every whim be catered to and allowing desire to lead us down the path of indignity. We walk upon the earth as the prodigal species, taking the inheritance of a 14 billion year old universe and a 5 billion year old planet and squandering it in dissolute living. Now, O source of all inheritance, we come to our senses. Now, O compassionate one, we see the error of our ways. Now, O forgiver of foolishness, we seek to make amends. Awaken us to a wonder that issues in humility and drops us to our knees. Transform our desire into a burning willingness to reconcile ourselves one with another, to heal our relationship with other species, to see life as pure gift, and to return with an offering of humility to awaiting arms. Amen. Hear these words of assurance. People of God, the great good news is that there is no distance that God's redeeming, renewing love cannot span. God waits for our return like a loving father. God scans the horizon for us and always welcomes us home. Feel the embrace of our parental God and breathe deeply into the arms of gentle forgiveness. Your home. Be assured of God's grace and pardon. Amen. Seated. A prodigal of God. Imagine a story about a recklessly extravagant man who has lost two sons to two different shades of pride. To each he goes out, forgives, welcomes, offers his wealth and invites them in to a party because he is happy. Imagine his joy withstanding their selfishness. Two sons who only speak of what they want from him, who distance themselves from him and each other, and still his joy overflows. Imagine a God so prodigal with grace and blessing, who loves us who have strayed, and us who think we're more deserving, and free of our past, embraces us all and is happy. Imagine being a prodigal of God, extravagantly loving, spreading it wantonly, forgiving the undeserving, living in the present moment, totally free, trusting God's abundance, and full of joy. Amen. So what sorts of images come to mind, your mind, when you hear the term manly man? Manly man. How would you identify a manly man? What would he look like? How would he behave? How would these characteristics carry over into his fathering? How would you describe a manly father? The dictionary describes a manly man as having qualities traditionally ascribed to men, such as strength or bravery. Related words include noble, vigorous, bold, masculine, virile, macho, self-reliant, heroic, audacious, brave, confident, daring, dauntless, dignified, fearless, firm, and gallant. I don't know about you, but that list sounds exhausting to me and not very realistic. Nor do men have any exclusive claim on any of these qualities. I know many men over time have tried to live up to some or all of this definition, but at great cost to themselves and to the people in their lives. In many ways, this notion of manliness is outdated. The myth of manliness is increasingly being abandoned, although not necessarily in the centers of power these days, but increasingly being abandoned as we also learn to let go of patriarchy and male domination with their often attendant misogyny, violence, and abuse. Well, by now you may be wondering what all this has to do with the parable of the prodigal son. Well, one of the lectionary resources I look at, Seasons of the Spirit, suggests this week's theme be a traitor for grace. A traitor for grace. When I first read those words, I was surprised and wondered myself what this might have to do with the familiar parable from the Gospel of Luke. We know about the rebellious younger son and the recalcitrant older brother. We know of the waiting father whose response to both his boys is characterized by love and grace. So who is the traitor in this tale? And who or what is betrayed? The season's background reflection observes that traditionally the emphasis of this story is on human sinfulness as reflected in the wasteful son, the upright, self-righteous older brother, and the gracious father who forgives all. They write, the focus is on our individual solitary brokenness. That's the approach which is familiar to us. But the writers continue, if one reads the story through the lens of Jesus' liberating jubilee mission set forth by Luke in the fourth chapter, the story becomes about the failings of the two sons becomes less about the failings of the two sons, and instead a story about a patriarch who rejects patriarchal rules. The father in the story is a traitor to the norms of patriarchy and empire, which function in a linear world of control and consequences. Well, that's an approach to the text that never crossed my mind before. This is a tale of a traitor for grace, or if you will, a parable of an unmanly father. Bill Herzog's Parables as Subversive Speech, Jesus as Pedagogue of the Oppressed, asks us to consider the parable as social and cultural commentary as much as it is about individual sin and personal salvation. Let's look more closely at how this may be so. To begin with, we know that this is a family of some wealth. In Jesus' cultural context, those listening would have immediately identified the father as a patriarch. He would not only have possessed land and fathered sons, he also would have been respected in his village as a man of means and influence. In this society, so shaped by honor and shame, he would have secured his place of prominence in the circle of men, the elders, who would gather in the village square or at the city gate to discuss the sacred scriptures, dispense their wisdom, and exercise their authority. In this setting, the father would have been at the top of the social ladder. He would have much to lose by failing to meet the expectations of a patriarch in his community. To put this a little more in context, this chapter of Luke begins with Jesus in conversation with a group that included his followers and his adversaries. The mixture was uncomfortable for the religious authorities, who were focused on sustaining their purity codes that stated very clearly who should be included and who should be excluded. Luke introduces the lesson this way. By this time, a lot of men and women of doubtful reputation were hanging around Jesus, listening intently. The authorities and religious scholars were not pleased. Not pleased at all. They growled. He takes in sinners and eats meals with them, treating them like old friends. What's wrong with him? What could be worse in their well-ordered world than hanging out with the wrong sort of people, except for actually enjoying table fellowship with the wrong kind of people? Luke continues, their grumbling triggered this story. This story about the unmanly father who also violates their rules and expectations. Scene one. The man's younger son comes to his father and demands his inheritance. Father, I want right now what's coming to me. This is unheard of. Imagine the gall of this young man making demands on his father, let alone asking for his share of the family fortune. Richard Vinson writes, our best guess is that Jesus is spinning a situation that none of his audience had ever heard of, and that they would have been shocked at the young man's callous disregard for his father's feelings, to say nothing of his father's honor and the family's position in the village. Vincent quotes another New Testament scholar, Kenneth Bailey, who claims, any Middle Eastern son who requests his inheritance from a healthy father is understood to want his father to die. Such a son is dead to the family. It's just as well that the younger son takes off for a distant country, because he certainly would have been persona non grata in his home and in his village. In scene two, to no one's surprise, the younger man's son, undisciplined and dissipated, has wasted everything he had. Of course, then, there's a famine in the land, and he's destitute and starving, reduced to slopping pigs and the prospect of gnawing on a leftover corn cob, all of which brings him to his senses. My favorite line from the story, he brings him to his senses. He reasons, all those farmhands working for my father sit down to 3 meals a day, and here I am starving to death. So he hatches a plot. I'm going back to my father. I'll say to him, Father, I've sinned against God. I've sinned before you. I don't deserve to be called your son. Take me on as a hired hand. And he got right up and went home to his father. Now you can imagine the reaction of Jesus' listeners. Oh, sure, his father's going to take him back as a hired hand. Fat chance. He's dishonored his dad, and he's cut the family ties. He's disgraced himself and brought shame on the whole village. There's no place for him on the farm or in the community. He might just as well stay where he is. No self-respecting patriarch would welcome him home on any terms, nor would his family or his hometown. Scene three is the father's actual response, to which we'll return in a minute. Scene four, the elder brother behaves just as everyone expects him to. He's been a good boy and a model citizen. He has behaved as a proper patriarch in waiting. He has stayed home, kept his head down, respected his family and his community. He's never even thrown a party for his friends. He has no use for his wastrel brother, and he makes that clear. However, in his diatribe against his brother and his refusal to join the party, he disrespects his father every bit as much as his younger brother. In the end, he is no more an obedient son than his brother was. His bitterness gets the better of him, and he too trods on his father's feelings. Vincent suggests that this exchange is not a private one. Given the typical construction of houses and layout of villages, it's likely that it went on close enough for those gathered for the party to see and hear what was going on. He writes, even if we think of a more modest house, the father meets his older son in the street, just as he met his younger son in the road outside of town. This meeting, like the one just earlier in the day, is public. Vincent continues, the elder son is, if anything, ruder than his brother. He will not, for the sake of appearances, go in and make small talk and then have this out later behind closed doors. So back to patriarchy and power. It's well within the right of this father to disown both of his boys for their insubordination and their lack of respect. Instead, we find a father so steeped in love and compassion, he's willing to leave his patriarchal rights and privileges behind and behave like a fool for his family. He's willing to risk the shame to give grace. There are things that mean infinitely more to him than his standing in the community, than his patriarchal power, than his appearance of manliness. The season's lectionary resource points out that the father makes no claims of authority on his younger son when his younger son asks for his inheritance. The son is free to live his own life and make his own mistakes. Similarly, there are no demands made on the elder son to live in conformity with the father's wishes. The eldest son is invited and encouraged to join the coming home party, but he remains his own person with the freedom to reconcile with his brother only when and if he is ready to do so. Not only does the father offer great latitude to his sons to make their own choices and live their own lives, he is also very willing to be public about his undying love for his boys. All the while he is sitting with the elders at that village gate, he's taken a place in the circle so he can see the road just in case his wandering son comes home. There is no way this traitor for grace, this unmanly father, will turn his back on his own child. Let the neighbors gossip as they will, he's going to be there to greet his son if and when he returns. And his love and joy at seeing his younger son dragging himself up the road is to run in a most undignified and absurdly non-patriarchal fashion to greet the boy and kiss him and to escort him personally through the village to spare him the expected outrage from the villagers at the audacity of his coming back to them at all. And the unmanly father is just as tender with his elder son when he acts out his anger at his brother's return. The father stands there in the middle of the road and lovingly encourages his older son to come celebrate with him his brother's return. He genuinely wants his elder son to share his sheer joy at the younger son's homecoming. Can't you hear the father's undignified and unmanly joy? Son, you don't understand. You're with me all the time, and everything that is mine is yours. But this is a wonderful time, and we had to celebrate. This brother of yours was dead, and he's alive. He was lost, and he's found. Season says joy is, Jesus is trying to teach the crowd, disciples, men and women of doubtful reputation, and the religious authorities alike, to teach them that patriarchy and empire depend upon, indeed demand, adherence to the rules of conformity and the consequences imposed on those who break those rules. Neither the religious leaders who were unhappy with Jesus welcoming sinners, nor those benefiting from empire domination would be happy with this story of a father who, through his grace and compassion, is a traitor for their cause. For Jesus, the Jubilee rules of grace and compassion are the basis for living in the realm of God and the source of life and celebration. Well, there it is in a nutshell. The parable of the unmanly father, the traitor for grace, the unlikely Christ, the holy one for whom grace and compassion are the basis for living in the realm of God and the source of life and celebration. May it be so for us as well. And in its reality, may we find not only our personal redemption, but a story that has the power to turn the world right side up. Amen. the spirit of grace, compassion, and love for all of God's creation. We receive now our gifts and offerings as the ushers come. May we never squander the gifts you have given us, O God. May we never regret using our wealth to create a bigger world for more people. May we never forget that we live in communion and we are called to share our resources and gifts accordingly. We give with thanksgiving for your extravagant love for us. Please bless this giving, we pray. Amen. Be seated. God of reckless prodigals and self-righteous siblings, we praise you for always being there in times of joyful celebration and in times of despairing distress, in times of noble faithfulness and times of wasteful foolishness.
We praise you for the gentle wisdom that whispers in stillness and always leads us to the light.
We praise you for your nail-scarred hand always extended for us to hold.
Forgive us when we forget your counsel, guidance, and your presence, and by choice or by ignorance, wander blind and aimless without you.
Thank you for always calling us back, for making a way at your own ultimate expense for us to be renewed and forgiven.
And for touching us again now, with your love, with your grace, with your wisdom.
Friends, this is Christ's table. All are welcome here. Come now, let us share the feast.
We read that the Lord Jesus, on the night in which he was betrayed, he took bread and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "This is my body, broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me."
This is the bread of life for you and me and all the world. Take and eat the bread of life.
In the same way also after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup of the new covenant is my blood. Do this often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
This is the cup of love for you and me and all the world. Drink now the cup of love. Let us pray. Bless this, the bread of life. Bless this, the cup of salvation. Bless this, your welcome table. Bless us, your people, O God. Let this sacred meal nourish us, body and soul, so that we might live our lives in holy communion with you and in blessed community with all creation. Amen.
Amen.
We come to sing, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." I'll remind you that we take a special communion offering on Communion Sundays. You can leave your offering at the plates at the doors. This month, the communion offering will go to support our fellowship fund. Blessed be the tie that binds. I invite you to greet one another with the peace of this day. May the peace of Christ be with you and also with you. Get ready to go well. On the good days, give thanks to God. In your bad days, give thanks to God. Neither think too highly of your achievements, nor put yourself down as useless. You are a child of God, sufficiently beautiful and sufficiently flawed to warrant the costly grace of the crucified Christ. So go your way with a resilient and a cheerful spirit. Amen.